But it's certainly an honor to be here this morning. And Dr. Moeller, I want to thank you for the opportunity to come and preach. And I know there have been some of the greatest men and leaders of the church that have stood here to proclaim God's Word. And you can't imagine the honor it is to be asked to come and stand here and to preach. And so, Dr. Moeller, thank you for the opportunity. And students, I want to thank you for coming. I did require that my staff come today because I wasn't sure if anybody would show up. So I thought, well, I'll at least have my staff to preach to. And I appreciate my staff being here. It's hard to imagine. I was trying to think of the emotion of how to describe the emotion of what I feel. It's best I can describe it. It's sort of like when you're going in view of a call somewhere, you know, preaching the trial sermon. I'm not sure what call I'm in view of right now. Maybe I hope it's not to pass my comps unless I do well, but I'm excited to be here, and again, thank you for coming. And my hope is, my desire is that we'll be here to worship God together. Let me invite you to take your Bible and turn with me into the New Testament to 2 Timothy chapter 4. One of the things I always do is have my congregation stand when we read God's Word, because I think that is one of the most honorable things that we do. So could I ask you to stand with me? I'm going to be reading from the Holman Christian Standard Bible. And I'll invite you to follow along in the Scripture, verses 1 through 5, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul writes, "Before God and Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, I solemnly charge you, proclaim the message, preach the word, persist in it whether convenient or not, rebuke, correct, and encourage with great patience and teaching. For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but according to their own desires will accumulate teachers for themselves because they have an itch to hear something new. And they will turn away from the hearing the truth and will turn aside to myths. But as for you, keep a clear head about everything. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry." Please be seated, and may God bless us as we study His Word together. Some time ago, I was traveling to Dallas and made the mistake of booking my flight through Atlanta. The benefit of living in Lexington is that you don't have to always go through Atlanta on connecting flights with Delta, but I made the mistake of booking my flight through Atlanta. Had a fairly long layover when I got there. It turned out that the plane was delayed, the flight to Dallas was delayed, and so I had a very long layover. Had forgotten to pack a book to read. I'd actually packed it in my suitcases. I didn't take a carry-on with me, and so I didn't have anything to read. So I went by one of the newsstands and picked up a copy of the Atlanta newspaper. And then I saw a copy of the U.S. News and World Report. I'm going to refer to that in just a minute. Picked that up, went and had a seat, read through the magazine, read through the newspaper, went back through the magazine to see what articles I hadn't read, and then went back through the newspaper again. The flight to Dallas was delayed another time. It was going to be a long delay before we were going to take off. I have figured out, in the theology that I have figured out that there is no such thing as a place where you go in between heaven and hell. I have figured that is not true. But if there was, I think it would be the Atlanta airport. Sat there and read the magazine, read the newspaper again. You know you've been in the Atlanta airport a long time when you start reading the obituaries. And I was there with the Atlanta newspaper reading the obituaries when I began to discover something. And as I read through those obituaries, I noticed a consistent pattern in them. In Atlanta on that day, for that day's newspaper, there were 69 obituaries. Of the 69 people that died, only 6 of them listed a specific church membership. One of them listed that they were a member of a church. One of them said they were of the Baptist faith. I hadn't figured out exactly what that means. Only half of them actually listed that there would be a minister who would be officiating the funeral. And what I realized was, here I was in the city, in a city which housed and hosted some of the greatest churches, not only in the Southern Baptist Convention, but some of the greatest churches in America. The greatest churches of all denominations, and yet I was there in the middle of a city that was lost. And every day people were dying and going to hell. According to Global Focus, we have now dawned on the age that there are 6 billion people living on our planet. It's hard to fathom, 6 billion people. They say that 11% of the world's population are Christian, which means that living today, there are 5.4 billion people who don't know Christ. 1.7 to 2 billion people have little or no access to the gospel. The question that we've got to ask ourselves is, what are we going to do about it? What will we as individuals, what will we as a seminary do to reach those that are lost? Someone has counted that there's 138,000 more lost people alive today than there were yesterday. That within the next 24 hours, 196,000 people will die. 174,000 of those will die and go to hell. In the next 24 hours, 345,000 babies will be born upon this earth. 307,000 of them will grow up, live, and then die without Christ. The question comes, what are we going to do about it? What will we as individuals, what will we as a seminary community do about reaching our world for Christ? As Southern Baptists, if we could baptize, win 400,000 people a year to the Lord, which, by the way, that hasn't been done with any consistency since the 70s, since the Jesus movement. But let's say that we could win 400,000 people to Christ and freeze the number of people that were being born and the number of people that were dying. If we could do that, win 400,000 people a year to Christ, it would take us 650 years to win America. It would take us more than 10,000 years to reach the world. But if just one of us would say, God, use me to win somebody to Christ this year. And then we win that individual to Christ and we disciple that person and we teach them how to share their faith. And then next year, the two of us go out and we each win somebody to Christ. We disciple them, teach them how to witness. And then the next year, the four of us go out and win somebody to Christ and teach them how to witness and we disciple them. And every year we do that, we would win America in just over 28 years. We would win the world in 33 years. The invitation that I want to give to you this morning is to invite you to be that person. To say, God, I want to be that one, and I will be that one. The problem we come up with is we say, well, but I'm really not gifted as an evangelist. Barna says that 8% of evangelical ministers say that identify themselves as having that particular gift. And we say, well, how can I do that? If my gifting is in some other area, I may have the gift of exhortation or the gift of mercy or the gift of administration. How can God use me? Well, you may not have the spiritual gift of the evangelist, but I do believe that every one of us can have a passion for evangelism. Look at the text. In verse 2 and in verse 5, every single one of the verbs are imperatives. And I don't think Paul uses an imperative just to tell young Timothy, as he's writing, as scholars say this is the last letter that he would write, that he just writes this out of the sense of a command to say, well, here are the things you have to do. But I sense that in Paul's mind and in his heart, there is a sense of an urgency. a passion. And one of the things he tells this young pastor by the name of Timothy is that he needs to have a passion for evangelism. A passion for those who don't know Christ. How can you and I share in that passion? If God is going to use us to reach this world, if God is going to use us to win the world, how can you and I develop a passion for evangelism? From Paul's letter, let me share with you three principles that I believe each of us can apply to our lives in ways that God can use us. If you want to develop a passion for evangelism, the first thing I hope you'll notice is this, that it is a passion that is ignited through personal commitment. Look at the text for a second. Here in verse 5, the one thing that Paul tells Timothy, and again, each of these are imperatives. He tells him to keep a clear head, to endure hardship. But then he says, do the work of an evangelist. The word work just simply means to accomplish a task. To set in your mind that this is something that I choose to do. The difficult thing is, and many of you know this, you serve on church staffs, that there are a gazillion things that we have to do in the ministry. And with all of the administration and all of the counseling and all of the preparation and all of the planning and all of the programming that we have to do, it seems like, you know, if your gifting is not in evangelism, it becomes the very last thing that you do. And so often it becomes something that we expect someone else to do. Well, imagine among our lay people that if they don't see within us a passion for those who are lost, with everything they have to deal with all of the details of their lives, with all of the things that must be prioritized for them, how little of a passion that they will have. If you're going to gain that passion, if you're going to ignite a passion in your life, it is a passion that it is ignited because you personally commit to do it. Evangelism is intentional. It's a choice that you make to say, this is something that I will do. For me personally, it's important that I prioritize evangelism with all of the things that I have to do as a pastor. It's important that I find a way to establish a strategy so that I might be intentional in evangelism, not just on Monday night, but intentional in evangelism so that everywhere I go and people that I meet, that I'm thinking about their spiritual condition. The strategy that we've established at our church is we decided to do faith evangelism. When I came to my church 6 years ago, I showed up for Monday night visitation. 5 people were there. And I realize in some areas and some cultures maybe, you know, visitation doesn't work. It does in Lexington. And so we went and began training our people, encouraging them to develop a passion for evangelism and realizing that not all of us have that gifting. I've got some folks in my church that do that. One of my staff does. He has that gift of evangelist and he goes out and wins people to Jesus. We got a lady, her name's Faye. Faye is a witnessing machine. And I mean, she goes and wins people to Christ. It embarrasses me because of how God uses her in such a phenomenal way. Well, I'm not gifted like that. But I can certainly have a passion for it. We've been in faith over 12 semesters now. Or we're in our 12th semester. And this isn't pat on the back. Please don't interpret it that way. But what it's done for our church is that as we're now in our 12th semester, we now have trained nearly 400 people how to share their faith. We have seen over 250 people make professions of faith. We have enrolled over 560 people in Bible study, in life fellowship, discipleship, and Bible study, Sunday school. And we're watching people that gain a passion for evangelism. Now the funny thing is, it's the joke at the church that you don't want to be on the pastor's team. My commitment is, I teach all of the beginners. And for 12 semesters now, I always do the faith basic. The joke is you don't want to go visiting with the pastor because number one is you probably won't catch anybody at home, and if you do, they're not going to come to the door. One of the teams I had, we showed up at the door and knocked on the door and looking through the little windows, and when the people saw who it was, they went out the back door. That's the honest truth. So that's the joke. Don't get on the pastor's team because you're not going to meet anybody, and if you do, they're going to go out the back door. But what it does is it helps me to be intentional. I was having lunch with a couple of other guys the other day, and they were talking about they served on staff together, and they said after lunch they were going out to do visiting, and one of the things they were going to do was to do evangelism. And I don't think they meant it as just as a task, as something they had to do, but they were talking about that for them, here was the intentional effort, the intentional decision to be an evangelist. That is the challenge that we have. If we're going to reach this world for Christ, if God is going to use us, it'll be because we develop a passion that's been ignited by you and me making a personal commitment to do it. The second thing, though, is this. If you want to develop a passion for evangelism, not only is it a passion that you ignite through a personal commitment, but it is a passion that is intensified through personal conviction. There are some things that you must believe if you are going to be used to win people to Christ. There's a level of conviction that you must have. Well, there's two things that conviction demands. Number one, it demands theological accuracy. Look at the text. Paul says to Timothy, speaking of Jesus the Christ, he says He is the one who is coming, who is going to judge the living and the dead. The problem is we live in a world that doesn't believe in hell anymore. At least they don't believe that it's as hot as it used to be. The graphic is from the front page of the U.S. News and World Report. You can see why I picked it up. Hell, a new vision of the netherworld. And you see that Satan there holding a glass of lemonade. He looks real familiar. I think I had him in college. I'm not sure. Yeah, over on the left, there's a couple of people sunning themselves in the flames of hell. And some folks up at the top playing Hell Beach Volleyball. Hell may be real, but it's just not as bad as it used to be. The problem is, we've got to get back to what the Scripture says. The Bible tells us that Jesus is coming to judge the living and the dead, and the Bible is very specific about what hell is going to be like. 11 different times in the New Testament, Jesus used the word Gehenna to describe this place called hell. 11 different times in the New Testament, the word Hades is used. 4 times in the Gospels it's used, all by Jesus. One of those times is in Luke chapter 16, where it speaks of the rich man that was in torment in hell and he lifted up his eyes. The word Tartarus is used once, speaking of the fallen angels in a place of torment. Plato used the word Tartarus to describe that it was a place for the incorrigibly corrupt. Thayer's Lexicon says that in Greek and Roman culture it was similar to Gehenna in their mindset and their understanding. The word perish that's found in one of our favorite Bible verses, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, is used 30 times in the New Testament. It speaks as what Herschel Hobbes says. He says it is to mean to be utterly lost in hell. Think of Gehenna for a moment. Gehenon and the Valley of Hinnom, the Valley of Lamentations. That when Ahaz was king, he built this altar to Molech, the Canaanite fire god. It was during those days that they would take those Israelite babies and they would burn them alive as a sacrifice, as an offering to Molech. And it became known as the Valley of Lamentations, the Valley of Wailings. You can imagine that it was named such because of the wailings of the mothers as those babies were ripped from their arms. The wailings of those babies is literally they were burned to death. When the reforms came, they tore down those altars. And Gehenna, the Valley of Lamentations, became a garbage dump during the days of Jesus. It was a garbage dump. 24 hours a day, fires would burn. The Jews would bring all of their refuse and the bodies of dead animals, and they would burn them there. And 24 hours a day, these fires would burn. 11 different times, Jesus points to that valley, and He says, "Those who don't know Me, that is waiting for them." A place where there is the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. It is coming to that point theologically where we understand, yes, we believe the murderer goes to hell, and yes, the adulterer goes to hell, and the child abuser goes to hell, but we must come to the theological conviction and understanding that that mom and that dad, that wife or that husband, that son or that daughter, that grandchild, if they never come to a saving faith and a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, when they die, they go to a Christless hell. We're going to get a passion and have a passion for those who don't know Christ. It comes out of a theological accuracy about this place called hell. It is also a conviction, secondly, that demands personal accountability. When Paul talks about that Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead, obviously that is a reference to those who don't know Christ. But do you realize that in the New Testament it speaks of the fact that we as believers will stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account? In Hebrews 13 it mentions that we as ministers, we as pastors, because we hold these things of God, we hold them as ones who will give an accounting. How we have held the mysteries of God. How we have equipped the saints of God. How we have witnessed to those outside of God. We're held accountable for those things. And the warning that Paul gives is he says there's coming a day when people are going to turn away from hearing the truth. This is verse 4. And they're going to be turned aside to myths. And the reason is because they're going to accumulate teachers for themselves out of the fact that they have itching ears to hear something new. I believe that prophecy has come true today. We're living in a day and age where we have learned how to grow a church without ever mentioning the name Jesus. We are so precise in our methodology. We are so advanced in our technology. We are so slick in our marketing and in our presentation, you can literally grow a church and never mention the name of Christ at all. But if there's something I've learned, it's this. Church growth that does not change lives is not biblical church growth. And it's not about drawing a crowd, it is about growing a church, and there's a big difference. And there is that personal accountability that all of us have as you have been called into the ministry. And the fear that I have is not a fear of man. The fear I have is a fear of God, because I know that I have one day need to stand before my God and give an account of how I handled this calling that He placed on my life. And it is through that calling and through that accountability that we can develop a passion for those who are lost. If you want to have a passion for those outside of Christ, it is a passion that intensifies through personal conviction. A third principle that we learn from the text is this. If you want to develop a passion for evangelism, you can do it. And the way that it happens is that it is a passion that is inflamed through personal concern. In other words, you need to learn to love lost people. Here's what Paul tells Timothy. Verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be persistent in it, rebuke, correct, encourage," and notice this, "with great patience and teaching." The word patience there is the word long-suffering. I love that word. To be long-tempered. And the reference, obviously, is to His ministry in the church. But you see, the word encourage there is the word to exhort. Five times, it's used many times in the New Testament, five times it is used directly in connection with evangelism. So when we proclaim the word, we proclaim it to the church, but there is also that proclamation that goes out to those who don't know Christ. And the way that we temper our preaching must be through long suffering. To suffer long with people. Part of the problem that we have in witnessing to those that are outside of Christ is that sometimes we're offended at their behavior, aren't we? We're offended at their lifestyle. We're offended at their words, their language, their attitudes. Well, I'm not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And you probably already know this, but here's one of the profound things that I've learned. The reason why lost people act the way they act is because they're lost. And I you all already know that. I'm just, you know, there's a lot of things I'm still learning. But the reason why a person who doesn't know Christ acts the way that he acts is because he doesn't know Christ. And his behavior and his attitude and his actions, yes, they offend us and we don't agree with what they do. But what we must do is have such a passion for them that our desire to see them saved overrides the offense that we have over their lifestyle. If there's anything that you can say about Jesus, it was the fact that He loved lost people. The woman caught in adultery was brought to Him. He didn't accommodate her sin. He said, go and sin no more. But He won her because He loved her. Zacchaeus, nobody liked Zacchaeus. The Romans didn't like him. The Jews didn't like him. Nobody liked him. And yet Jesus led him to a time of repentance because He loved him. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man, a man of means. Jesus won him because He loved him. Nicodemus, a very religious man, a man surrounded with thoughts of God, was won to Christ because Christ loved him. If you're going to develop a passion for evangelism, it happens because you and I learn to love those who are outside of Christ. In a few minutes, you'll be headed back to class, and by that time, an hour will have passed. During the last hour that we've been here singing and worshiping and reading God's Word, 8,166 people in our world have died. Just in this last hour. During this last hour, 7,250 people died and went to hell. The invitation, the challenge that I want to give to you this morning is that we as a seminary family, that you as an individual would choose to do something about it. Let's win our world to Christ. Let me pray with you. Father, I'm so thankful to stand in this honored place, this holy ground. And Father, I pray Your anointing to be upon each of these students. And God, I pray that You would use them to go out into this world and to tell the world about You. Even today, Father, as we engulf ourselves in theological education, may we not be so orthodox in our theology that we fail to be practical in our experience. Father, may we leave this place and commit ourselves to tell somebody about Jesus. And it's in Your name that we pray. Amen.